Thank you, Ethan. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, John.
Did you miss me?
Yes.
Yes, okay. Hopefully I left my remote up here. I did not leave my remote. Does anybody see my remote? Sorry. This is why I don't normally take it early. Oh, here it is. All right, that was fun. All right, I made an observation this week while I was on vacation. I'm like, you know what? I get to do something I almost never get to do. I get to do absolutely nothing during worship. And normally I'm just like, okay, I got to do this, I got to do this. And it's just like, how relaxing is that going to be? So we went to this church that my father-in-law is preaching at, and it's just so relaxing. I mean, people were very nice and welcoming, and we sat and we listened and we took communion and we worshiped, and I'm listening to him give the sermon. I'm like, wait a second, is he right about that? I don't think he's right about that. What does Scripture say about that? That's how I'm going. I'm looking up. I'm like, no, I think I'm going to need to do more research when I get home. I'm like, darn it, I just gave myself homework. I'm like, I didn't want to go on a vacation and do that. And then later it occurred to me, I'm like, man, I hope that's what you guys are thinking when I preach, is I don't want you to come and be like, that was just a good sermon, and now I can go throughout my week. If that's what I'm doing for you guys, I feel like I failed you. I want you guys to be able to think about what I'm teaching you, that you can later go and look it up and cross-reference it and apply it to your lives, because that's how we should look at what we're doing here today, is how we can be better serving God and be better Christians to the world, right? Amen? And so, when we look at our lessons, I hope that's what you do every single day. And if I fail that point, I want you to let me know. So if you ever come up to me and be like, that was a great sermon, I want to be able to ask you, like, okay, how are you going to help apply that to your life? So, maybe now no one's going to tell me I have good sermons anymore. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for everything you do for us. We especially thank you for this time that we can study who you are and who you expect us to be. And as we continue to read the Bible and apply it to our lives, that you open our hearts and minds to what you have to teach us. We give thanks in all that you do for us. In your most heavenly name we pray. Amen. So lately, I've been having this problem with Philip. And I love Philip to death, but Philip is started doing this thing that has made me very, very cautious about anything I say around Philip. To illustrate this point, we were getting ready to get on the plane, and I don't remember what we were talking about, but Rachel said something, something, something three. And Philip's like, why are you getting pulled over? And I'm like, what? I'm like, why do you think we're in the middle of a terminal at the airport? Why do you think we're getting pulled over? And he goes, Mommy just said police. I'm like, no, she didn't. Nothing that we were talking about was anything to do with police. I mean, the word police was never said, and the best thing I could get from him was he heard the number three, thought we said police, and somehow in that mind it translated to us getting pulled over. And this was just one example of my conversations with Philip hearing half, or not even half, of what's going on. And Philip loves to tell people all about what we're doing. Ask Morgan if you want a running list. And so it's just like I keep telling Philip, I'm like, don't tell people anything unless you have the full context. And for context, in case you hear it from Philip, Rachel is not pregnant. context is everything. You hear something in a vacuum. If you don't understand what's going on in the rest of the message, it's really going to fall flat. Or as this meme kind of illustrates, if someone says, four is a lot. Well, four is not really a lot of anything. I mean, especially money. Is $4 a lot? No. But are four crimes a lot? You bet it is. for Christ is the law. So context is really, really important. So when we get to Ecclesiastes and we raise the phrase, I'm going to use the NIV today to really illustrate my point, because the NIV translates this word to mean meaningless. And it can mean, ESV says vanity, I think one of the paraphrased versions says useless. It's all trying to convey the exact same thing. It says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Okay? Would you guys say that's accurate? It's for us, from what we understand, it's not a very accurate or correct statement. So hearing this by itself without its context to us is in itself meaningless. So to get there, I'm going to back up a little bit and I want to talk about the book of Ecclesiastes. And I want to point out three things about this book. The first one is that it deals with problems that most of us aren't really equipped to answer. And even if we are, people debating these issues for thousands of years. Probably the number one question philosophers talk about most is the existential one. Who am I? And so that's what makes this book a very, very difficult book. But on top of that, it also deals with this apparent contradictory nature of in itself and in the broader scripture. Because scripture teaches us that everything is not meaningless. So how can we take this statement that everything is meaningless and apply it to the rest of scripture? Well, first, we've got to kind of look at what exactly does he mean by everything is meaningless. And he's going to break this down in chapter 1 into three parts. The first one is satisfaction and innovation. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough seeing, nor the ear is filled of hearing. Basically, that everything under the sun has already been done. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing. Of course, yeah, we're going to have new technology, and maybe, you guys, I have an iPhone. Anybody have an iPhone or a smartphone? How many people are still using those flip phones? Anybody here? Those things, we're going to see new technology, and that's just going to be it. But like all technology before it, it's going to at one point become absolutely useless. But when it comes to what he's talking about here, he's really talking about the fundamental of humans that doesn't change. We are all selfish, we are all greedy, we are all cruel, we all have these desires under the flesh. Some of us are very, very lazy, others are very, very ambitious. And so in that case, it is all the same thing under the sun. And when it comes to who we are or who we could be in answering that existential question of who am I or what am I going to do, that is what he's talking about of being meaningless or useless. How many of you want to see your family name passed down so you want to have sons? I mean, a lot of people, this is not an important issue. But you go back 50 years ago, or you go to some parts of the world like China, where that's incredibly important. That legacy. Who wants to be remembered? I kind of want to be remembered. But pretty much about 20 years after my death, no one's going to know who I am. That's a little bit sad, in my opinion, at least to me. But the reality is that most people aren't. I mean, Moses is remembered. Moses and Jesus are largely remembered because of their followers, and because of their writings. Shakespeare, that's really, really big. He's largely studied in schools today. But then you go to how many young people in this room know who Fred Astaire is? I said young people. I'm just kidding, Bonnie. You're still young. Who knows who Mary Shelley is? Okay. I expect the librarian to know who Mary Shelley is. Her husband was even more famous than him, and I don't even know his name. Mary Shelley wrote Frankenstein, by the way. Who knows who St. Francis of Assisi is? It's important for church history. But that's what it's like to have a legacy. It's even if you're famous, odds are you're not going to be remembered 100 years past your life. And what he's saying at this, what he's really getting at, is that at some point, even nobody is going to be remembered. And so the pursuit of that is absolutely meaningful. But then it gets to something that really, really bothers me without context. Is he says, then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is like chasing the wind. Now, the Bible tells me how good it is to pursue wisdom, how important it is to pursue wisdom. But he is right here making the claim that wisdom is folly. The pursuit of wisdom is folly. So how do I deal with that when I'm like, okay, well, this is obviously not what the rest of the Bible is. But I want you to look at something. If you turn to your Bibles and look at verses 12 through 17, there's a word he uses quite a number of times. And the NIV, he uses it 8 times. And that is the word I. And so this is the subtlety of this. He's like, my pursuit of it. My pursuit of these things. This is where he's always talking about. Is his pursuit of these things is ultimately what is meaningless. Not that wisdom itself is meaningless, because wisdom is incredibly important. But he does make a very excellent point here as well, is that the wise and the fool, they're going to suffer the exact same fate. It doesn't matter how wise you are. It doesn't matter how foolish you are. There's something that's going to happen to both of you. You're both going to die. Now, maybe you're both not going to go to the same place, but you are both going to die. But when we look at what the Bible has to teach us, there's plenty of things that do have meaning. You guys finished the Book of Kings, if you've been keeping up with the reading. There are 2 phrases in the Book of Kings, the 1 Kings and 2 Kings, that we read quite a lot. One more than the other. And I'm going to use the lesser one first. And that, especially when it comes to this person, Hezekiah. It says, he did what was right. This is the most important phrase that we read in all the Book of Kings. He did what was right. It doesn't matter how much other stuff the Book of Kings tells us about these particular kings. It's just that they either did what was right, or in the case of his son, they did what was evil, or did what was wrong. I find this really, really interesting. About you have the best king in the Bible, Hezekiah gets the best praise, the highest praise. He says, "No one else was like him. That's how wonderful he was." But apparently, he might have not have been a very good dad, because no one else was like his son either. He was the very worst that there was. So bad that he sacrificed his own son. But all these things were written because they have meaning. They're there to instruct us, right? So we either know what is right, or we know what is wrong. So when Solomon is writing these things, and we read chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes is incredibly depressing, because it doesn't seem like there's any purpose to anything. But you have to get all the way to chapter 2, that context, and start seeing exactly what he's talking about. So in chapter 2, he tries to help you understand. And he's like, look, I've done all these things. I did all these things to try to be happy. Now, if you guys have been listening to me for, I've been here for 3 years, I talk about happiness a lot. And you guys should know how I feel about happiness. But we do, as humans, we do these things that try to make us happy. And Solomon's going to talk about them. He's like, I tried to be happy by doing things that made me happy. I tried to drink wine, have physical pleasure. Solomon was very good about that. That 300 wives, 700 concubines. Solomon knew about the physical pleasure. He knew what it was to laugh, to have folly, to probably frolic. He wrote countless poetry and psalms. All these things that had to do with the flesh. He said, I became greater than anyone else in Jerusalem before me and after him. There was no greater king in this regard, in this particular regard, than Solomon. But he's like, that did not make me happy. But what about this? He goes, I also did great things. I built great things. I had this great legacy. Solomon is credited with building Israel. He expanded the kingdom better than it ever was. He built the first temple. He built the palace in Jerusalem. He made vineyards and houses and reservoirs, probably cisterns where they kept all those water. He didn't even mention this in Ecclesiastes, but he had chariot cities. He multiplied all these things to make Israel so great. But he said, that didn't make me happy either. Okay, well, what's the other thing that we try to do to make us happy? We try to acquire wealth. And Solomon did. He acquired wealth. He had livestock. He had servants. He had slaves. He had so much gold and silver, it was like dirt. It was so common that it was probably useless. He had entertainers. He tried to increase his wealth, and no one was as wealthy as him. But did that make him happy? Absolutely not. Do you know why? For the same reason it doesn't make anyone else here happy. Happiness is not the goal, and it is not sustainable. It is like the new and greatest gadget. This is the iPhone 8. It's already obsolete. I've had this thing for 2 years, and it's obsolete by at least 4 generations. And I'm betting in the next month it will probably be obsolete by the next generation. That's the problem with all these things, is they're going to become obsolete, and then you're going to want the next greatest and best thing out there. Fads do not last. So if we put our happiness, or if we put our joy should be the goal, in these things, then we're never going to find it. What we do find meaning in is what Solomon starts to really hint at in chapter 3. Is he's like, we live in this world of change. Yeah. Things change. The seasons change, the times change. People, while their desires don't really change, they do change as well. People especially. I believe there's a big 60s or 70s song that talks about this. It's basically just quoting Ecclesiastes that turn. I don't know what it was. But we have to believe that these changes are not only good, but necessary for who we are, especially who we are as Christians. How many of you want to be the person you were in your 20s? I wish I had the body of who I was in my 20s. Sure, but that guy was an idiot. And don't even get me started on that guy when he was a teenager. I don't want to be that person anymore. I want to be better than I am now. And I hope when I get into my 50s and my 60s, I'm even better. Because one of the greatest changes I went through continually asked me to grow. And that is the change I went through in becoming a Christian. Because that person is so different than who I am now that it's not even the same person. That person is dead. And now I am this new person who has changed. And that very much has meaning. But more importantly, that this change is brought on by a God who's got everything under control. Everything has a purpose. God created this creation for all of us to enjoy, and we just have to let Him let it happen. Which means, I have to be patient. Yeah, I'm not very good with patience. I have a 10-year-old lesson in patience, and that just keeps getting stronger and stronger and stronger. But God's got it under control because God himself does not change. And that is a good thing. He is consistent in who he is. He is consistent in what he does. We can always count on God to do the right thing, whether or not it's the thing I want. God always does the right thing. Maybe not the thing I think is right, but what should be right. And he's not going to change his mind about me. He's always going to love me, no matter what I do. Now, he's not going to love what I do, because as Paul writes in Romans, I am convinced that neither height nor depth nor angels or demons or anything else in all of creation is going to keep God from loving me. And so when we look back on all of this, Solomon, the teacher, gets it right in the end. He says, there is a lot of meaningless pursuits in our lives. There's so many things that we focus on which just aren't important. But there's one thing that is. One thing above all else, and it takes them 12 chapters to get to it. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Don't be afraid of God, but fear him, because that fear has to do with respect and love and who we are and what he has done for us. Yeah. God, this all-powerful being, all-knowing being, that is something certainly to be afraid of. But because of the love he has for us, we don't have to focus on that fear of being afraid, but respect of knowing who he is and what he's done for us. And he does so much for us, whether or not we see it or realize it or focusing on it in the moment. And it itself is never meaningless. If that's something you forgot, or if you'd like to respond to this message in any way, I invite you to come forward as we stand and sing this song.